blessings of this convention. And the subject we have chosen is one that apparently God has shown an extravagant interest in. You know, He owns everything, but the firstborn are His. He claims the firstborn as His own, and they belong to no other but to Himself. That is His inheritance. When we get into the Scriptures, we see that the Heavenly Father didn't leave a stone unturned in making it clear that the firstborn belonged to Him. Now, in our modern society, the firstborn child is really essentially nothing more than numerically first. It's just a numbers thing in the modern family, because modern psychology and modern customs have stripped the picture of the firstborn of all its intended meaning. We are trained in modern thought to treat all children alike, even though that really is impossible. And under the pain of death, we are not to show special favor to any child. It would have a traumatic effect on the other sibling. that makes us, and if we did that, that would make us the worst of parents. But apparently God never gave thought to anyone's opinions on such matters. In His eternal purpose, He planned to have a firstborn. And this firstborn would be His only directly begotten, created son, His monogeneal. He never intended all of His creation to be equal in glory and in honor. If others had glory and honor, certainly God never made provisions for anyone in all of His creation to be the peer, to be the equal of His monogeneal, His only begotten Son. His only Son was to be the embodiment of all of God's glory. He was first, foremost, and above all other creation. Listen to God's thinking on His firstborn Son. Colossians 1:15-20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have preeminence. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The whole, you know, God embodies such a fullness. You can't contain. We have no idea of what all of it is embodied in God. And yet, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, embodies that fullness. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, that, dear friend, says it all. God's firstborn embodied all of God's fullness, every quality of heart and mind, every virtue, every grace. Yes, God's fullness is embodied in his Son. He was to be invested with all power and all authority in heaven and in earth. Yes, he was God's firstborn, but in God's foreknowledge he was also worthy. He was a worthy son because he proved that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and therefore God, even thy God, has exalted thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. And God has commanded, let all the angels of God worship him. Such is the excellence of his firstborn son. Now, to open our study, we should like to read Hebrews 12, 22 to 23. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn. Oh, there's Jesus, the firstborn, but there's also an assembly of firstborn who are enrolled, where? In heaven. And to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. I always wondered why Bible students had two different thoughts on the spirits of just men. Some would say ancient worthies, and sometimes you'd get a readout from the brethren of the great company. And the answer, I think, is that there are two reprint articles where both are suggested. 5294, Brother Russell says the ancient worthies are the spirits of just men made perfect, and 4513 reprint, he says the great company, and that apparently is the reason. So maybe both thoughts are embodied there. But Jesus is the head of the church. The church of the living God is a firstborn church. Keep in mind that while God exchanged the firstborn for the Levites in certain services of the tabernacle, God never for one minute gave up the type or the picture of the firstborn, because that picture, the firstborn class, is something that is very precious to God, and it's God's very own, and he made abundant pictures of this in the Old Testament. Even the first fruits of man and beast were marked for God, the firstborn of man and beast were marked for God, and the first fruits of the harvest also belong to God. Hence, the church of the firstborn belongs primarily to God. They are God's very own, and therefore they must be holy. They must be separate and distinct from all others. In Deuteronomy, we learned that there were some variants on the firstborn, and there were certain things that had to be, that there couldn't be any variants on. For instance, in Deuteronomy 21:15-17, we read that if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other disliked, like Leah and Rachel, that Jacob had, they have borne him children, both the loved and the disliked, if the firstborn son is hers that is disliked, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his son, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the disliked. Who is the firstborn? The son of the disliked, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first issue of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. And here we find that if a father would have preferred a certain son, he could not have given the right of the firstborn to that son if it didn't legally and properly belong to him. Now, this rule, of course, has two parts. The firstborn had to be honored, and yet we find in the outworking of the Scriptures that there were firstborn whom God disliked and who never got the firstborn blessing. For instance, God says that he hated Esau and he loved Jacob. Now, guess who got the birthright? Jacob. He was the last born, but he was loved and he got the birthright. Now, how could we understand that with the firstborn picture? We read in Romans 9, 11 to 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Is this unjust? By no means. We read there that God says that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, God could have arranged to have Jacob born first, seeing that he loved him, but he allowed nature to take its course and Esau to be born first to show a special lesson, and that is that it isn't only the fact that the firstborn child is first that will bring him God's full blessing, but the firstborn child must also be the embodiment of the beautiful heart qualities that God is looking for in order for them to get the blessing. With his only begotten Son, Jesus, it was easy because Jesus, he knew, would be faithful, that he would embody all the fullness of God, and so he could forecast that Jesus, his firstborn, his only son, would be faithful. But we find that other firstborns did not get God's blessing because they despised the birthright blessing, as did Esau. He despised it. He sold it for a mess of pottage, and then he sought it with tears, and he couldn't have it because it had gone to Jacob. Again, we read of Reuben, who was the firstborn of the children of Jacob. Should not Jesus have descended from him as the firstborn? We know that Jesus came rather from the tribe of Judah. Why is this? Well, in Genesis 49, 3 and 4, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in pride and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. Because of an impropriety on Reuben's part, the birthright blessing was lost to him. And it came down, rather, to the one that proved worthy, and that was Judah. And we know that Jacob had two children by Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and while they were types of the church, we know that the church did not come literally from them, but they came from the tribe of Judah. Also, remember when Joseph, he had two sons in Egypt, and before his father Jacob died, he brought the two sons to Jacob, and he had it all planned. He had Manasseh, who was his oldest son, and he had Ephraim, who was the youngest son, and he had it planned so the right hand of Jacob would come on to Manasseh's head, and the left hand would bring a blessing to Ephraim. And he got them lined up before Jacob, and what did Jacob do? But he went like this. And displeased. It displeased Joseph. He said, Manasseh is my firstborn. And nevertheless, Jacob's blessing was the way it was, and Ephraim got the choice blessing. And so we see that we learn a lesson here. Ephraim received the preeminent blessing and became a great tribe in Israel. And Manasseh was also a tribe in Israel. But the interesting thing is, though Ephraim got the firstborn blessing and became one of the great leading tribes, as a matter of fact, the 10 tribes was often identified as Ephraim and Judah. There were two blocks, as it were, and Ephraim covered the whole 10 tribes, and Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. But lo and behold, when we get to Revelation, what happens to Ephraim? Not there. Ephraim was lost. The one that got the blessing isn't there. And Manasseh is numbered among the 12 tribes. But Ephraim and Dan are lost, and Joseph is reinstated instead of of Ephraim. And so we find that the natural blessing will not be the only thing that will give one God's choice blessing. That one must also have the heart qualities of heart and mind in order to get the chief blessings of God. Then we go back to Exodus, the 4th chapter, verses 21 to 23. And here we learn that Israel was God's firstborn. Now it's a broad picture. When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. The whole nation is my son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, I will slay your firstborn, pointing to the Pharaoh. And so, right from the outset, even before the plagues came, God was casting his movement before him that what he would do would be to slay Pharaoh's firstborn. And of course we know that that happened. But this is a broad picture of the firstborn, where the nation represents God's firstborn class. They were the only nation with whom God had dealt, and they were to be a special people, as God said, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now this is the broad picture of the firstborn. The firstborn nation, a holy people, a kingdom of priests, the little flock, God's peculiar people. In contrast, Pharaoh, Satan has a firstborn. It is an unholy nation, the mystery of iniquity, the Antichrist, the man of sin. This latter class, God will destroy. Now there's also the close-up picture. Within Israel, the nation of firstborn, there is a firstborn class. The firstborn became a single out class during the 10th plague of Egypt. The Lord had told Pharaoh before he lifted a finger against him his intention to destroy the Pharaoh's firstborn son. The irony of ironies was that Pharaoh himself made the decision to allow his son to be destroyed. You know, after enduring 9 plagues, every one of them which was fulfilled, could there have been any doubt in Pharaoh's mind that the 10th plague would be fulfilled? Could there have been a shadow of doubt? We believe not. He was willing to sacrifice his firstborn son. And in refusing to let the children of Israel go, he was virtually offering up his son in sacrifice. And so we see that God was willing to offer up his firstborn son in sacrifice for a holy purpose. But Satan was willing to offer up his, Pharaoh was willing to offer up his firstborn son out of the stubbornness of his heart, out of the rebellion that was in there. He could not be dissuaded from his course of action, even though it was very, very costly to him. There wasn't an ounce of submission or consideration in his bones. And this, dear friends, is the spirit of Satan. He is unyielding to the point almost of insanity. He will not cease or desist his war against God's people. His bloodlust runs high. And when the outrage of the Egyptians, his own people, finally forces him to do what brought the ultimate pain to his heart, that is to let God's people go, it is only a momentary capitulation. And moments or hours later, he's harnessing his horses and gathering his chariots and goes after the Israelites to destroy them. And so we see that Satan cannot change his nature. He cannot and will not change his course. His heart is crystallized in evil, and he is the embodiment of that which is evil. And of course, it also tells us that sin is a, if its practice begins to harden the heart, and if it's continued in, it will crystallize the heart in unrighteousness. And so how very careful we have to be with sin. In Exodus 12:21 to 23, then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, "Select lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood which is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to slay the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel of the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to slay you." What death was the destroying angel meeting out that night? All the Egyptians and the Israelites were subject to the normal death processes. They were all dying the Adamic death. Here was an additional judgment the destroying angel would bring. When would he bring this judgment? During the night time, the gospel age, the gloom of darkness. And we believe that 2 Peter 10 to 12 tells us something about this class. We won't read it all, but 2 Peter 2, 10 to 22. But we read there concerning this class. Bold and willful they are, afraid, not afraid to revile the glorious one. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not renounce a reviling judgment upon them because before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, reviling in matters of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in the same destruction with them, suffering wrong for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation, carousing with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They are enticed. They entice unsteady souls, and so on and so on. We see a class here that obviously is spoken of as a second death class. Now, Brother Russell at first thought that there weren't many who would go into the second death. But on page 119 of Tabernacle Shadows, and a footnote added later in his ministry and in some of the reprint articles, he comes up with the same thought. Brother Russell suggested that the two sons of Aaron who died represented consecrated and spirit-begotten ones who have failed to reach the high standard of heart necessary and who will consequently not be worthy of any life but will, on the contrary, sink into oblivion, the second death. Well, what is failure to overcome? You know, we're talking about cleaning out sin. We've had two discourses that mentioned it very graphically. What is failure to overcome? Well, Brother Russell says that if we get, even if we have a cold feeling in our hearts toward a brother or sister, we have not reached the perfect mark of love. And without this, we may not be of the church. We may not even be of the great company. Even if you have coldness of heart toward a certain brother or a certain sister, if that means that you haven't reached the perfect mark of love, and if you don't get to the perfect mark of love, you can't even be of the great company, much less the church. So that is very startling, very strong. Leaven, as has been depicted, will destroy us. We sometimes think being under the blood is the only requirement. It isn't. Supposing you sprinkled the doorposts and lintels of your house, but did not take away the leaven out of your houses. We read in Exodus 12:15, if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That person shall be cut off from Israel. Strong words. In Exodus 34:25, we read, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice, with leaven. We are the Lord's goat. We are His sacrifice. Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning. Notice the words, the blood of my sacrifice. God is speaking. It is God's sacrifice of the precious Lamb of God and also of the church class. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In the type, as had been suggested, they had to go through and remove the crumbs. And I remember Sister Mary Lamantovich, who came out of the Worldwide Church, they still have that practice. They go through the house literally and get rid of all the crumbs. And she said that some of them even throw out the old toaster because you can't get all the crumbs out of it. So that's easy. For $15, you can clean your house and get a new toaster and you're clean. Well, it would be nice if it was that easy. But we've got to search our hearts and be cleansed of all the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Now, there's two scriptures that Jesus offers, and He gives us both sides of the coin. In Matthew 5:23-24, and this is, I think, especially appropriate at the memorial time, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. Now, you realize that this is putting it this way. You realize that your brother is offended with you some way and a cloud has come between you and him. You may not even know what it is. But if you see that, you should go to him and be reconciled to him. Okay? And Matthew, it's something that you did that apparently offended him, but you should go to him and try to reconcile it. All right, right? The other matter is, now you know that your brother has done something against you. This is Matthew 18:15. It's the other side of the coin. Now, it's he that has offended you, not you him. But if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Tell him what he's done that's offended you. Between you and him alone. Now, both circumstances are covered. If your brother sins against you, go to him alone. If you remember a cloud has come between you and another brother or sister, go to that person alone. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. And the one who is spiritual will make the first move. Exodus 13:1. Now we see how the picture of the firstborn was instilled and written into the hearts of the nation of Israel. And God made a type that must have been very difficult for them to keep in a literal sense. In Exodus, we are told, 13:1, consecrate all the firstborn, both man and beast. And in Exodus 13:12 and 13, we read, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstlings of your cattle that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Of course, it's applied only to the males. But here, if you had a firstborn animal that could be sacrificed, there's no way in the world that you could keep that animal from being sacrificed. It had to be. It belonged to God, and it had to be given to be sacrificed. No matter, you know, if you wanted that first, it was an ideal stock. It was the kind of calf or goat or sheep that you wanted. No matter, it always had to go to be sacrificed. There's nothing you couldn't redeem it. You couldn't do anything. That animal had to be offered to the Lord. But now, if you had an animal that couldn't be literally offered on God's altar, that would be unclean animals like horses and things of that nature, the donkey, if you had an animal like that, you could redeem it with a sheep or a goat. But if you didn't have the redemption price, there's no way in the world that you could keep that donkey for yours. If you couldn't, if the Lord didn't have it, you couldn't have it either. You had to break its neck. You had to put it to death. And so the Lord made it clear that the firstborn was His and it was not yours. In no way could you ever possess that firstborn. It either had to be sacrificed or redeemed, or it had to be killed. It was not yours. It belonged to God. All right. The firstborn would be offered in sacrifice. And of course we know that that was a picture of how that the firstborn class are a class to be sacrificed to the Lord. We are a class that are being offered with our head, Jesus, in the gospel age to be sacrificed with Him. We are a firstborn class, and all the firstborn had to either be redeemed or put to death. Now, in Numbers 18:15-17, we read, everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, the firstling of unclean beast you shall redeem. Of unclean beasts you shall redeem, and at their redemption price, at a month old, you shall redeem them. You shall fix at 5 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstling of a cow, or the firstling of a sheep, or the firstling of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood upon the altar, and shall burn their fat as an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord. You can see what a heavy burden was placed on Israel. They were continually, almost every month or every year, they would be confronted with this firstborn picture. And it didn't only stop with the firstborn of animals. It applied to also the firstborn of the the first fruits of the harvest. In Leviticus 19:23-25, when you come into the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all their fruit shall be holy. And therefore you can eat it. No, the fourth year's fruit had to go to the Lord. It was not yours. You can imagine that if you had children and they saw a nice bunch of figs on a fresh tree, you had to tell your children, now this year you cannot eat from that tree. You can have other trees, but not this tree. This belongs to the Lord. So can't you see that this was a part of their lifestyle? You had to train your children from so high that certain things they could have and certain things they could not have. It was a part of their whole lifestyle. It just was very heavy upon them. But in the fifth year you may eat of their fruit, that they may yield more richly for you. I am the Lord, Jehovah. And also, just in passing, in Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 and 20, this really doesn't apply to the first fruits, but we see how careful God was, even in matters of war, how far-reaching and rich the law was that God gave to Israel. He says in Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 and verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. For you may eat of them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field men that they should be besieged by you? You can't declare war on these trees. You're not at war with them. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. Even in war, they were not allowed to destroy fruit-bearing trees. Well, that's just another note in passing. But in Leviticus 23:10, 11, and 15, we read, say to the people of Israel, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, this was given to them while they were in the wilderness, so there would be 40 years before they would have a harvest. You shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits, barley of your harvest, to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord that you may find acceptance. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall count from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 full weeks. Of course, we know that this is a type of Christ. The first fruits of the barley harvest, the first sheaf, was presented to the Lord. The sheaf was presented on the 14th day. The next day, the 15th, was the Sabbath. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, which would be the 16th, would be pictured the resurrection of Christ. Then the 50th day after that was Pentecost, which brought the Holy Spirit to the church. The first fruit sheaf of barley was to be the means of acceptance for Israel. This is a beautiful type of Christ, who we believe died on Friday, followed by the Sabbath Saturday, and was raised and waved before the Lord on Sunday. And the two loaves that were offered, we believe, represents the little flock and the great company. Reprint 5191 and 2271. Then we come to the exchange of the firstborn for the Levites. And this may raise some eyebrows, because maybe we think that when the exchange takes place that the picture of the firstborn was lost. But not so. We remember when Moses was up in Mount Horeb and the Lord told him what was happening in the camp, how Moses said, O Lord, why does thy wrath burn hot against thy people whom thou hast brought up out of Egypt? He was very philosophical about the sin that the people of Israel had committed, and he entreats the Lord on behalf of the nation of Israel. But that was up in the mountain. Then when he comes down from the mountain, guess what? We read in Exodus 32:19, Moses' anger burned hot. He was asking the Lord up in the mountain, why does your anger burn hot against my people? But when he comes down, he has the same reaction that the Lord has. His anger burns hot. He really becomes angry. And he threw the tables out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Really thinking, as much as to say, they won't be needing these now. They're dead men. And then for 40 days and 40 nights, he can't believe that they can be saved. For 40 days and nights, he lays prostrate before the Lord. And we read this in Deuteronomy 9:18. Before the Lord, neither eating food nor drinking water. He'd been up in the mountain 40 days and hadn't eaten any food or drank any water. And then he comes down and does the same thing, prostrate before the Lord. He can't believe now that Israel can be saved, and he's entreating the Lord for 40 days to, in some way, assuage God's anger against the people. And so there are two views of sin. There's the high look that he had up in the mountain, and then there's the real look. And sometimes we want to be a little like up on the mountain, the philosophical look. But we see that when the reality came to Moses, how that he shared equally in God's anger. In Exodus 32:26-32, we have a narrative of the tribe of Levi standing on the Lord's side, and they went to slay the 3,000 people that worshipped the golden calf. Apparently, the whole nation did not worship the golden calf, but there was an element that had broken loose, and in Moses' absence, they secured the consent of Aaron and had built this golden calf and had gone back to idolatry. Really, they broke the first three commandments in one blow. And then we see, of course, how that the Lord wanted to kill Moses, or kill Aaron because of this. We read in Deuteronomy, I think it's the 9th chapter, that the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he wanted to kill him, and that Moses prayed for Aaron and saved him as well. But the point we're talking about here was that there were 200, when the exchange of the Levites for the firstborn took place, there were, we read in Numbers 3:40-51, that there were 22,273 firstborn, and there were only 22,000 Levites. That meant that there were 273 people that couldn't be exchanged. But they, again, we see that every nose had to be counted. And every one of these 273 people that weren't exchanged had to be redeemed with 5 shekels apiece. That totaled 1,365 shekels. They simply could not be in a general exchange. God kept the type of the firstborn very exact. And we don't think there's any special meaning in that number, but rather the significance is in the fact that the firstborn type had to be kept rigidly down, counting to the last single person. And in Luke 2:22-24, we read, when it came time for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And so even Jesus fulfilled that part, and he was redeemed, and there was an offering made for him there. But later on, in the reality, there was no redemption. We read in Hebrews, Jesus speaking, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In the reality, you know, in the type, human sacrifice was not permitted. But in the antitype, human sacrifice is accepted. And there could not be any deviating it from that. Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And so we see how Jesus offered for 3.5 years himself in sacrifice until finally it was consumed on the cross. And likewise, all that follow in his footsteps are to be a sacrificial class. Now, I wanted to just briefly address one of the things that has been perennial among the Lord's people. And the happy part of it is that we all agree, basically, and we keep the Passover on the 14th. And we don't seem to have much difficulty. We all agree, apparently, that's when the Lord kept it, and that's when we keep it. And so whether it was on the 14th or 15th in the nation of Israel isn't something that we're very pragmatic about. But there's only slight variations among the Lord's people. There are a few isolated cases where they like to keep the Passover by Jerusalem time. And while that might be all right if you live within certain time zones of Jerusalem, that could work out very well. But in certain other time zones, if you did that, you'd be keeping it at 3 or 4 or 5 in the morning. And it wouldn't be a very convenient or practical way to do that. And then there are others sometimes that insist on keeping it not by the Jewish calendar, but by the Naval Observatory time. But I think most of us are willing to follow the Jewish calendar, and so we really don't have, for the most part, any problems here. Now, Brother Russell was very flexible on the matter. Matter of fact, in one reprint article, he was almost half willing to have the memorial fall on the Sunday of every year, so that all the friends could make it. But after musing on it for a while, he finally decided that they would try to keep it on the same day that Jesus kept it. And that's basically what we all follow. But he was not uptight about the matter. And in his writings, too, he starts out saying it's the 14th, and then there's one article where he says the Passover was the 15th, and then he comes back to the 14th. Apparently, there was a certain amount of flexibility in his thinking and a certain amount of uncertainty. And then we had a very fine periodical that came on Four Gleams of the Harvest by Brother Redeker, and he followed the scholars and showed us that the Passover was on the 15th. And from the scholar standpoint, it seems that the case is rather strong and complete. But briefly, I want to look at some things. I think I want to go back to the Exodus account. Forget the scholars. What does Solomon say? Great men are not wise. I think there's a little bit of that truth in that. we read in Exodus 12:6, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs in the evening." Margin has between the evenings. And, of course, we think that sometimes that is really the hard, fast meaning of this word that's given there, Erab, from the Hebrew word Arab, which literally means covering with a texture to grow dusky at sundown, darkened at evening. And the same word is used in the creation, the evening and the morning were the first day. So it doesn't necessarily mean between the evenings. That is a theological definition. Can mean that in certain cases, but that's a theological extraction. I want to go back to Goshen. We have two scriptures that we've got to take into account. In Deuteronomy 16:1, it says, "Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you up by out of Egypt by night." By night. And then we read another scripture, Numbers 33:3. They set out from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all Egypt. And the next verse says, well, they are burying their dead. We don't think they were burying their dead at night. So there's two scriptures. One that shows that they left at night while it was still dark, and another scripture that says that they went out in full view of the Egyptians. They went up triumphantly with a high hand while they were burying their dead. Well, look at the map. This is Egypt over here, and this is the Sinai Peninsula. Israel did not live in Ramesses. They lived in Goshen. They had to eat the Passover lamb while they were in Goshen. They had to sprinkle the doorposts and lintels of their houses. They could not leave that house until when? Morning. If they left at any time in the early part of the night, they would have been destroyed. So, now, there's another scripture that tells us that, and this is in Exodus, the 13th chapter, when the Pharaoh let the people of Israel go, they did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near at hand, for God said, lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. In other words, God didn't lead the people of Israel from Goshen out here right up to the land of Israel. They weren't prepared for war. And so he wasn't going to do that. And sometimes the Lord has to do that with us. He may have to say, well, I can't let brothers so-and-so or sister so-and-so have this experience. They're not prepared for it. But so we see that he led them down into the Sinai instead. And then it says, but God led the people around about by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt equipped for war, for battle. They had swords, and they marched, it says, they went out in companies of five. In other words, they had soldiers who were organized, and they were at the front part and back part of the children of Israel leaving. So, what I'm trying to project here is the actual Exodus. They had to stay in that home on the 14th. And when they left, where were they going to go? Were they going to go out of Egypt? No. They left from Ramesses on the 15th. The scriptures are very clear. They left from the city Ramesses, which they had helped build, which was a granary storage city. They didn't live here. They lived in the land of Goshen, although some of the scholars try to say that Goshen was really another name for Ramesses, even though they admit that they probably left from the city of Ramesses. So they had to have a rendezvous point. You couldn't leave from a 20 or 30 mile area marching out with men with swords and fine. They had all their cattle, they had all their children, they had everything. They had to come and be organized into a company of people, and then they were issued their sword, and then they were issued their steels, and the young men became soldiers, and they, the first time some of them held a sword in their hand, but they were equipped for war when they left. And so we feel that the children of Israel assemble at Ramesses on the 15th, and they left on the 15th going out of Egypt. They really didn't leave Egypt. They were in Egypt for quite a while, but they were on their way out of Egypt for 2 days. One out of this vast territory You know, a man, marching soldiers, if they march real hard, they can cover maybe 20 or 30 miles a day, and they're exhausted. Young, strong men. Can you imagine the nation of Israel? They had to assemble, and then they had to leave. And I submit that it would be impossible for them to leave from Ramesses on the 15th day if they kept the Passover on the night of the 15th.
Thank you, Brother Gene. We hated to come up. Before we close with Brother Gene's selection of hymn number 331, we would like to invite all the brethren to stay for a little bite of temporal food. You can't just eat and run. You have to eat and then eat temporally and then run. For those that are traveling, talk to the ones in the kitchen. I'm sure that they can make some kind of provisions that also that you can utilize some of the leftovers to make your trip a little speedier and a couple quick enough.
Loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee again. We thank Thee for the blessings of this day and this convention. And we thank Thee for Thy great love for us. And we thank Thee for the gift of Thy Son to be our Savior and Redeemer. And especially at this time, we are grateful for this unspeakable gift. And we know that He embodies all of Thy fullness. And we pray that the operation of Thy Spirit may work in us too, to the same end, that we may embody Thy fullness, that we may be complete in those things that are near and dear to Thy heart, the heart qualities that must be ours if we would see Thee face to face. Now bless us as we partake of our noon meal. Bless the hands that have provided it, and accept our thanks and praise, and bless our further fellowship together, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.